Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews this summer. We're about at the halfway mark, where we've been focusing a lot of our attention on the significance of Christ as our great high priest. That's a topic that runs all the way from 2:17 through nearly the end of the book, 10:18. And I think the reason that I believe the author fills out so many details about Christ as our high priest is because, remember a little bit of the context, this epistle is being written to Hebrew Jewish believers who are weak and wavering in their faith. Their lives had come under an awful lot of pressure and opposition and persecution, and they're discouraged. And they're in need of spiritual maturity and stability. And so the author writes to them in the words that Pastor Mike put so well a few weeks back. He writes to them and gives them not the milky basics of the word, but the solid meat of a Melchizedekian steak wrapped in New Covenant bacon. Surely a meal that they're going to find difficult to digest, but if they would take it in and take it down, they would find themselves being nourished and healthier from its content. And I'll say for us, if we would take in this meal, it will produce in us a stability and a maturity in our faith as well. So let's read it together, and then we'll walk through it. Chapter 7, starting in verse 20, where God's word says this, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now, the point and what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault when with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Father in heaven, would you make this text, which can be confusing, very clear, and would you send it forth that you might get great glory? Lord, we need you. Would you come in power? Help us to understand and apply this word for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week in our testimony time, Jared Hines shared a great testimony exhorting us that Jesus is the best. He compared so many things that grab for our attention and seek to distract us from that, things like athletic competition and our finances and our homes and our possessions. And he exhorted us saying, all those things are nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is the best. Well, Jared was doing right in our midst what the author of Hebrews is doing in this section of Hebrews. He's using comparison to help us to see the greatness of Jesus as our high priest. Comparison is a great tool to teach with. I like playing pickleball. Sometimes people ask me, what's pickleball like? I'll say, well, pickleball is kind of like tennis and kind of like ping pong. If you blend them together, you get the sport of pickleball. Only pickleball is so much better. If you're from the South and you have a friend from the North, your friend from the North might ask you, what are these things called grits like? And your Southern friend, if he's a good Southerner, is gonna say, well, they're kind of like oatmeal, only grits are so much better. If you've never been to Jay's Burgers, people will ask me, what's Jay's Burgers like? I'll say, Jay's Burgers? It's a little bit like Five Guys, only Jay's Burgers are so much better. Amen? Yes. All right. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, what's the difference between the priesthood of the Levites in the order of Aaron compared to the priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek? And the author is going to say something like, well, there's some similarities, only Jesus is so much better. So to quote the theologian Jared Hines, rocking back the language of the 90s, Jesus is the best. He is the best. And it's vital that we have this view because for us, here's the deal. Seeing Jesus rightly is what will give wavering Christians stability and strength when they lack it. The thing that wavering, weak believers need most of all for encouragement and stability is this, to look to Jesus and find your strength in him, or in the words of John Newton, to ponder the glories of our crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Certainly what our text is leading us to do. Sadly, I'll say for most of us, we are not good at pondering the glory of King Jesus. Instead, here's how most of us live our life. We assume the gospel way in the background of our life and pay a lot of attention to the commands of Scripture and try to do them. But I firmly believe that if we would fill our minds with solid truths about who Jesus is and all that has been accomplished for us through what he has done and the particular details of how In what way, why is Jesus the absolute best? If we would do that and fill our minds with solid truths about who Jesus is, all the sins that cling so closely to every one of us would be being put to death, because Jesus is so worthy of all of our worship. Jesus is the best. In this text, it's going to give us two very concrete ways in which Jesus is the best high priest you could ever imagine. So those two reasons are going to form my outline, but don't get too excited because each of the two points have several subpoints. First point, though, here it is. Jesus is the best because first, he exercises a ministry that has far greater power than the ministry of every other high priest. Stop for a second and just remind ourselves, do you know how important it is that we have a high priest? Do you know what the function and purpose of a priest is to begin with? A priest meets our greatest need, which is to be taken into the presence of God and to be given access to God. The function of a priest is to form a bridge between God and man. Every man's basic need, whether he ever comes to realize it or not, is for a priest, simply because every man's ultimate reason for existing is that he might know God, that he might have communion with God, that he might live for the glory of God. That's why we're in the world. That's why there is a world to begin with. God created a world and put men in the world that we would know him. That's his great purpose. But here's the problem. We're all sinners, and we cannot get to God for ourselves. Our communion with God is broken. Our lives have been perverted so that we live for our own glory and not for the glory of God. Therefore, our great need is for a mediator, for a priest who will bring us into the presence of God, who will be a bridge that we might be able to get to God. And the priest's great ministry throughout the Bible is to secure and bring about fellowship between sinful men and a holy God. His ministry is to gain access into the presence of God. And this whole section of Hebrews is setting forth Jesus as the great high priest that God has provided. Let me show you four reasons from this text that Jesus is the absolute best high priest you could ever imagine. Reason one, Jesus is the best high priest because of the oath that God swore. We see that in verses 20 through 22. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." God goes on oath concerning Jesus in a way that he did not go on oath concerning any other man who served as high priest. We've seen several times already through Hebrews, God going on oath for this or that thing that he wants his people to believe and take to heart. God, we know, unlike man, has no need to go on oath because everything he says, he does. He's faithful to do it. But here he goes on oath saying, "I swear, and I will not change my mind." What's the content of the oath? Here's what he swears, that you, Jesus, are a priest forever. Verse 22, making Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, Jesus is the surety. He is the guarantee of a better covenant that God has made in and through Jesus' offering and sacrifice by the shedding of his blood. And God has underwritten the guarantee with an oath. God has sworn, saying, "I will not change my mind about this. Jesus, my son, is my eternal high priest forever." That's reason one. Reason two, Jesus is superior to every other high priest because of the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. Verse 23 and 24, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Every other high priest served for a little season, and then what happened? They died. Jesus' function as a high priest is an eternal function. He was not merely our high priest when he's hanging on the cross and dying for our sins. He is our high priest in an ongoing way, and he lives eternally to be our high priest at the right hand of the Father. And surely you can see the importance of this. Brothers and sisters, this means that when you are in your hour of greatest need, you are desperate to get to God, when your world really is falling apart, Jesus is always able to get you to his Father. It's amazing. In the days when storms blow into your life, in the days when Satan batters you, in every way he could think to batter you, do you know what to do on such days if you have pondered the glories of Christ as your high priest? Then you know that you can come to God in those days with confidence, because this high priest can sympathize with you in all of your weakness. He can understand you like no one else can. He can take you up into his arms and give you strength and help in the times when you most desperately need help. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Consequently, you are saved to the uttermost. God does not skip. Saved to the uttermost. You could not be more saved. That's pretty awesome. But it gets even better. Saved to the uttermost, enabling you through Christ to draw near to God, because our high priest always lives to make intercession for you. It's out of this world wonderful. Jesus, being right now in the presence of God, is bringing his need, the needs that you have, directly to his Father. When you can scarcely cry out to God on your own, you lack the strength, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf. This is what Jesus' current ministry consists of. He not only has a past ministry of dying on the cross for us, he not only has a future ministry when he's going to return and take his people to himself, he has a present ministry where he finds himself at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. It's an amazing thing. This is what Jesus was ministering to Peter when he said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. What a ministry. You do realize that the outcome of Peter's life was pretty good, right? Though he fell a bit. What made the difference between the outcome of Peter's life and the outcome of Judas's life? Judas betrayed Christ and in his utter grief took his own life, never to be restored. Why? What made the difference? Jesus prayed for Peter, and it makes all the difference in the world. This is what Jesus was doing in John 17, the high priestly prayer, when he was pleading with his Father for his children who were in the world, saying, Holy Father, keep them. I've kept them in your name. I have guarded them. Now, as I'm coming to you, you, Father, keep them. And I don't pray that they'd be taken out of the world, but as they find themselves in the world, Father, keep them. And not only for them, but for those who will come later to know through their word and testimony about me, keep them too. All I have to say about this is, what a high priest. What a savior. Do you ever wonder, as you go through various trials in life, how in the world did I make it through that? I couldn't even pray. How did I get through that trial? Well, the strength, brothers and sisters, comes because we have a high priest who perpetually lives to pray for you day and night and never stops. He's pleading for you in the presence of his Father even now. This is why Jesus is so far superior in glory compared with every other high priest. But there's a third reason. He's superior because of the perfections of Jesus as our high priest. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. What does it mean that Jesus is separated from sinners? Well, it's not saying that Jesus kept sinners at a distance from himself. We know Jesus in his earthly life, he lived, he rubbed shoulders deeply with sinners, spent time with sinners, ate meals with sinners. He did not keep sinners at arm's length, but this is what it does mean. He was in an altogether different category from all the people he hung out with. That's what this is saying. And now we'll compare it to the other high priest. He's in an altogether different category than every other high priest. They were in the same category as those that they're ministering to. They're sinners just like they are, not Jesus. He is in an altogether different category, exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. His perfections mean that he's a son at the end of verse 28 who has been made perfect forever. You see, we have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners. And I love this. Therefore, he is able to concentrate all of his energy and all of his attention on us. John Owen says it this way: my Redeemer is able to concentrate on the sins and needs of his people because he has none of his own. Give you an example. Yesterday morning, I was burdened for some people here at Emmanuel and praying for them. 2, 3, 4 minutes of praying. God, would you show yourself to them? God, would you overwhelm them with your mercy? God, would you comfort them, bless them, help them, keep them? Don't let them slip away from you. But you know where my mind drifts off to after just 2 or 3 minutes of praying that way is, God, me too. I'm prone to fall too. Would you overwhelm me with your goodness and your presence? Would you come and visit me too? Here's the deal. Here's the deal. Jesus is able to stay concentrated in prayer for you because he has no problem, no sin of his own that would distract him and bring his mind to start praying for himself. He's so devoted to you because he's got no sin to deal with himself. He's devoted to praying for you. He can pray for you like no one else can pray for you. He can stick in there praying for you because he's a great Savior. He's a great Savior. He's way better than any other Old Testament high priest. He's the best, right, Jarrett? No other high priest holds a candle to Jesus. And it just keeps getting better because there's a fourth thing here. Jesus is a better high priest than every Old Testament high priest because he ministers in the true holy place, not the shadowy one. He speaks of this in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and you'll notice that right at the beginning, he tells us where Jesus is exercising his ministry. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's a minister in the holy place, in what he calls, verse 2, the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Let's play a quick game. We'll play the opposite game together. If I were to say, what is the opposite of the color black? You would say white. Good job. All right, now I'll give you one. If I were to say, what is the opposite of day? Night. Good job. Yeah. If I were to say, what is the opposite of true? False is what I heard you say. False is the opposite of true in most cases. But it's not the opposite of true here. The opposite of true in this context is imitation and shadow. What the author is saying is that Jesus' ministry at the right hand of the Father as our Savior is so far greater than the ministry of every Old Testament priest because he ministers in the real sanctuary, whereas Old Testament priests ministered in man-made copies or imitations or shadows of the real. But this is surely faith stretching because you got to picture this. Many of these Hebrew Jewish Christians had likely visited themselves the temple that was standing in Jerusalem. And I'm sure that it didn't seem like a shadowy thing to them as they walked in and observed and saw it with their own eyes. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is that temple, yes, that you've seen with your own eyes, it was just man-made. Moses was instructed by God to build a tent according to the pattern that he saw on the mountain with precise dimensions and measurements and building materials. But all of those precise details and instructions, they were mere copies, they were shadows, and they were imitations of the true. And the only, not only the building itself that was constructed, which I'm sure was beautiful, but also the high priest that served it at the temple. Mere shadows, copies of the real. But when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple, he was merely a shadow himself going into a replica. The high priest, as you read through the Old Testament, he would go into, we'll call it the holiest place of all, holiest place that they had, the Holy of Holies. He went in there once a year to make a sacrifice on behalf of himself and on behalf of the people he was serving. He would go in there on the Day of Atonement. He would approach the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark, there would have been cherubim with wings outstretched that are touching each other at the top of the altar. When the high priest entered that place, he would have had to split through a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and enter in. There he'd see those outstretched wings of the cherubim and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments were kept. And it was in this little space that they believed that God himself had come right down from heaven to dwell with them and be among them. And the priest would go into that place burning incense. He probably couldn't see very clearly in that place because it is a small space and it's filled with smoke from all the incense he's burning, but he had to burn the incense to cleanse the place. And the Bible says that the high priest would always wear bells on the edges of his robe so that the people outside could hear whether or not he was still alive. Now, even that reality makes it seem like a little bit more than a shadow, doesn't it? That seems like, man, he could die. The presence of God is there. That doesn't seem very shadowy. And then he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of covering the altar. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is that for all the ritual and all the ceremony and all the pomp and circumstance of such sacred worship, he's saying it was all just a copy, a mere imitation and a shadow. And Jesus, by contrast, he is the real. He is the true high priest. He is not a shadow. He serves not in a man-made sanctuary, a copy, a mere shadow of God's dwelling place. Jesus ministers even now before the throne of Almighty God in the real sanctuary that God has set up, not man. And he's speaking to these Hebrew Christians who are tempted to go back. They want to go back to all the rituals and the formalities and the ceremonies and the pomp and circumstance of it all that they had in the temple. I think he's indicating probably, as Hebrews is being written, that temple is still standing. It's destroyed in AD 70. But at the time of writing, they could have gone back. They could have been part of that temple worship. But the author is saying, yep, The temple still stands, and all it stands for still stands. And you can go back, but here's the real question. Do you really want to go back to all that? Why would you want to go back to the old shadowy way of relating to God? Do you know what you will lose if you go back? You'll lose reality. The Lord Jesus Christ gives you reality, not shadow. But remember, these Hebrew Christians, they're suffering. They're being persecuted because they're in the New Testament church. And as persecution intensifies, some of them likely feel this strong pull to go back and drift back to those old ways. And he says, the tragedy of your situation is that what is offered in and through Jesus, it is reality. Jesus is a high priest who can truly forgive your sins and get you to God. And of course, he hints at that. The high priest went into the holiest place of all, and he stood there and he performed his duty. But guess what? Next year, he's back again. And then guess what? Next year, back again. Next year, back again. Next year, back again. Always going back again. Why did he keep returning and keep standing and keep coming back and keep making the same sacrifice year after year after year after year? Here's why. It's because those sacrifices could never deal with a guilty conscience of the people they represented. It was all simply pictures and shadows of what would become ours through Jesus. And what Jesus has come to do, and the reason he's not standing, he's sitting, chapter 8, verse 1, is because his atoning work is finished. He has done the work necessary to cleanse your guilty conscience and pay for the sins of a guilty people. And as a result, the absolute most defiled conscience, the most guilty person you could imagine, the worst sinner of in the world, they can find themselves cleansed. Sins, brothers and sisters, of every shape and every size and every frequency, they can all be pardoned, and no further blood needs to be shed to accomplish it. What Jesus did can pay for every last bit of it. It is the best news in the world. The best news in the world. Because we are all marred, deep dyed with the bright red stains of sin and shame and guilt. We are rebels by nature, which means that we are alienated from God, and nothing formal or ritualistic can ever remove that guilt from us. But Jesus Christ can. He can. Jesus Christ can calm your guilty conscience with his word. Jesus says to us, my son, my daughter, because I minister in the true tabernacle that God has set up, here's what he says, your sins are forgiven. My blood atones for every bit of it. It's wonderful, isn't it? Why would you ever want to drift away from it? I think a person would only want to drift away from it if they wanted to keep the Lord Jesus, the power of his word, and the grace of the gospel at arm's length. And it very well may be in a room this size that some of you have been doing that your entire life, keeping Christ at arm's length. And nothing has been able to give your guilty conscience peace with God ever. If that's you, can I just plead with you and say, isn't it time? Surrender. He wins. Jesus has finished his priestly work of sacrifice, and now he's continuing his priestly work of praying at the right hand of the Father. And he would say, surrender to my grace. Don't turn away from it. This is why Jesus is a far more excellent high priest than any of the priests in the Old Testament. He is the best which leads us to point two. Not only is he the best high priest that you could imagine, but secondly, as such, Jesus ushers in a new covenant that has far greater blessings than the old covenant. And it does so, verse 6, because it's enacted on better promises. Now, he tells us what those promises are, and they're listed in verses 8 through 12, which is quoting from Jeremiah 31. But I want us to see three distinct ways. There's more. We'll consolidate to just three ways that the new covenant brings much more excellent blessings than the old covenant brought. The first way, the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it puts the law of God into the heart of man. Puts the law of God into the heart of man. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. In the Old Testament, God's law had been written on tablets of stone. In the New Covenant, God's law is written onto the hearts of believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. The command under the Old Covenant was write this law on your hearts, but there was no power in the Old Covenant to write it on their hearts. And this, it makes all the difference in the world. When a person becomes a true Christian, they quickly begin to realize the difference between the law of God being written on tablets of stone and the law of God being written on their heart. Surely you've known people interested in Christianity, maybe trying to do some things to correct misbehavior in their life. And what a person will find when they're trying in their own effort to follow the commands of Scripture is that all of those commands have an effect of killing a person, discouraging a person. Person earnestly trying to keep all of God's law, and it just slowly kills them. And the harder they try, the more it kills them. And of course it kills them. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to show us our inability to keep it. All those commands, honor your parents, like really honor them, not just give an impression. Don't steal, don't lust, don't lie, be humble. Not proud, serve others, lay your life down, don't gossip, trust the Lord with your finances, forgive as you've been forgiven. All of it just kills a person. But if and when that person puts their trust in Christ, something happens. Keeping God's command no longer kills them, but rather it becomes the very thing that they most want to do. Instead of all this pressure to live by all these standards, the true Christian will begin to experience these strange new frustrations of when I don't keep in step with the Spirit, when I'm not obeying God, when I'm disobeying his word, I'm frustrated with myself. Where does all that come from but the new birth? I can wholeheartedly say to you that obeying the Lord, it is the greatest privilege of my life. I love obeying the Lord. I delight to live for Jesus. Where does that come from? It does not come from me and my own strength trying to obey the Lord. It comes because the law of the Lord has been written onto my heart. True Christians are no longer trying to keep the law and breaking themselves in the effort, but God himself writes his law onto their hearts, and the burden now of the law of God becomes like the burden that a bird has with wings that enable that bird to fly. It's a very good test of whether or not, of where you are really spiritually with God, isn't it? Struggling under the burden of sin, trying hard to get yourself up to God, trying to keep the law of God and discovering that you can't do it. You fall miserably down the ladder, and the more seriously you apply yourself to do it, the more you become conscious of all your guilt and failure. But in this new covenant, what a promise. Paul says it this way, Romans 8, 3 through 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Let me just ask, do you know anything of that reality? I think it's a very sure sign that you have become a Christian if you do. That what was once a terrible burden to you. Exposing your sin and failure has become the delight of your heart because the Lord in the new covenant has written his law onto your heart. Well, second thing here, verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What's he saying? Amos 3:7 says this, the secrets of the Lord, they're known only to the prophets. If this gathering right here this morning, if we were a gathering of synagogue goers in the days of the old covenant, here's what we would experience. None of us would have immediate access to the promises and the secret things of the Lord. If we wanted to know them, we'd have to go and find ourselves a prophet who would then tell us the secrets and mysteries that the Lord had made known to them. But in the new covenant, the secret's out and the secret is Jesus. You do not need a prophet to get a hold of you and say, know the Lord, let me shake you into knowing the Lord. You don't have to be in some special category. All of us, through the gospel in the Spirit, have exactly the same access to Jesus as the other. Elders, pastors, I have no greater access than you. Same access that you have, I have. Men don't have greater access. Women don't have greater access. Old ones don't have greater access. Young ones don't have greater access. And all I want to say is what a privilege to live in such a day where we all share equal access to Jesus. And speaking to those in this room who are drifting, and in a congregation our size, it is inevitable some of us, even now, are drifting. And I think the author to the Hebrews is saying, you, drifting one, do you know that you, drifting one, can personally know God? Not through someone else's relationship with God. You can know God directly. And I'll put words in the author's mouth just a little bit. Would you give that up for anything? Like, why would you give that up when you have, drifting one, you have access to interact directly with God through Jesus? What a privilege. It's unbelievably good. And then thirdly, of course, the greatest benefit of the new covenant is this, that he says in verse 12, that in Jesus Christ, because of what our true priest has done, this is unbelievable. God will remember your sins no more. He'll remember your sins no more. But you say, maybe that's good for this person over there, but I know my sins, and my sins, they're very bad. And my sins have been going on for so long. There's no way, how could it possibly be true that God will remember my sins no more? I'm not that kind of sinner. I'm a really, if you're troubled over how could it possibly be true, you are starting to understand something of the precious reality of the promise of the new covenant. It is too good to be true, and it is very true. You see what he's saying? He's saying everything you see, these Old Testament high priests, the tabernacle, the altar, the sacrifice, the blood, they all stood for and they all represented, marvelous as it was, those were mere shadows. They were pictures of the true and the real ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to consider as I close, Are you personally experiencing those benefits of the new covenant? Have you tasted those benefits personally? Is all this teaching about Jesus and what gets accomplished through his life, are those stories that you find out there in the shadow lands of your life, but you've never really personally trusted in Jesus yourself? Never been able to say, like the author does of this book, through Jesus, my high priest, I have fellowship with God. I know that my sins, I know them to be forgiven. I live with a clean conscience. And Jesus is anything but a figure in the shadows, a man in the history books who healed people and hung on a cross. He's way more than I know him personally as the one who is at the right hand of the Almighty on high. And I know that he is my Savior, and I gladly yield to him as my Lord. Do you know him? Not just do you know about him, do you know him to be your personal Lord and Savior, your great high priest who not just can get you to God, but actually does get you to God, that you might share fellowship with the true and living God? When you do, he is the best in everything we've known. I mean, perhaps everything we once thought was going to bring us satisfaction in this life outside of him, it all just fades into utter insignificance when you compare it with the reality of knowing Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. May that be true of every last one of us. Let me pray. Oh God, we want to know you, and we count it the greatest privilege of our life, those of us that do know you and can speak to you directly. Lord, it's overwhelmingly good, and I pray that we would live with conscious awareness of what's been opened up to us because of our great high priest, Jesus, that you might get glory through our knowing and interacting and communing with you. No, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.